This evening's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Again, that's Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ.
Those beautiful words preserved for us for all eternity in the book of Matthew are particularly appealing to those of us who are members of the Lord's church. The language of this text is beautiful. It is full of pathos. It is full of authority. Our Lord spoke it not long before he made his way to another garden, this time the Garden of Gethsemane, where he begged God not to allow him, if it were possible, to suffer the things that he was going to suffer in the next 70 hours or so. This passage, is filled with many interesting things about the church, to which we wish to give our attention tonight, next time to the falling away, the apostasy, that the apostles spoke of in their writings, and then to the Reformation and the Restoration. So let's begin this evening by investigating some facts that are found in this marvelous passage of Scripture. The first one that we want to look at is the foundation of the church. You know, the church is an enigma in the minds of a great number of people. And one of the popular sayings of the religious world around us today is, "Christ, yes, the church, no." And yet the Bible teaches as plainly as it teaches that God created the heavens and the earth, that this body that we call the church is divine in origin, as I pointed out last week, because it originated in the mind of God. It is divine in its coming into this world because it came into this world through the shedding of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is divine in that the people who are members of this body, members of the body of Jesus Christ, most of them, try their best to live scripturally acceptable lives in the presence of God. And so we need to know, what's this church built on? Is it built on the words of some man? Is it built on the thoughts of some great man like Martin Luther or John Wesley or Charles Wesley or some other great religious person who has lived down through the ages? Maybe on the thoughts of Cranmer, for example, who, while King Henry VIII was king of England, wrestled with his conscience almost day and night as to whether or not he should give up his faith in the Pope and in the Roman Catholic Church and swear his allegiance to his king, who said he was the head of the English Church. Well, there are lots of different theories about the foundation of the church. Some say that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. However, those who say that have not investigated carefully the writings of the New Testament in the original language, and I recognize that a great number of us cannot do that. But they need to do that in order to understand whether or not Peter is the foundation upon which the church rests. Others say it is the truth that Peter expressed when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." While others say that the foundation of the church is the statement that Peter made. So we need to test these theories. We need to look at them and see to the best of our ability whether or not any of them are correct, whether they're all wrong, or whether one of them is correct. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Peter said, after Jesus asked who men said that he was, the Apostle Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, sometimes, brethren, I feel almost envious of Peter to be able to make that confession for the first time in the history of the world. "Thou art the Christ, the Son." Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied to Peter upon this occasion, and he said, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." "Thou art" is in second person, singular here. Peter, it comes from the masculine Greek word Petros for a male person by the name of Peter. And upon this third person rock, Petra, feminine gender, not masculine gender as he had just called Peter, "I will build my church." The word Petra means any kind of a rock, particularly rocks that are used for foundations. I don't know whether or not it's true because I've never taken the time to investigate it. But as we know, the Empire State Building in New York is built on an island. And I have heard it said by people who visited that magnificent structure that they dug down into the earth until they finally came to bedrock before they ever began to lay the foundation for that building. And that there are a third as many stories underground in that building as there are above ground. And there are 86 above, aren't there? Seems to me like I read that somewhere. Well, the Apostle Peter, our Lord Jesus Christ, said to the Apostle Peter, "Upon this bedrock, I will build my church." Now, there's a great difference in these two things. Petros is a man, a mere man. He was only a man. He made mistakes. He made some serious ones. During that period of time that Jesus was agonizing, Peter ran away. When they accused him of being one of the followers of Jesus, he said, "I don't know the man." And he said it three times and emphasized it the third time with cursing, the Bible tells us. And though Peter's confession is a beautiful one, and though it's the truth, there's no lie connected to it, yet the truthfulness was not the bedrock upon which Christ built his church. Peter's confession, as beautiful as we see that it might be, was only his confession. Martha made a similar one to Jesus in John chapter 11. She said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so it was confessed by more than one person, and yet we would not insist that the church was built upon Martha or upon Martha's confession, would we? The church was not built upon Peter, nor was it built upon Peter's confession. Now someone will say, "Preacher, you're splitting hairs." No, I'm not. I don't have enough to split. But here's what we are saying. Jesus was confessed as the Son of God, and it is upon him that the church is built. You say, where in the world would you find a passage of Scripture that would uphold that? Well, it isn't difficult to find. Matter of fact, there are three of them in the New Testament. The first one's in 1 Corinthians 3:11, a very simple little verse that says, "Other foundation can no man lay other than that which is laid, Jesus Christ." And so that pretty well solves the problem for me. But Paul said essentially the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And Peter said essentially the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. No human can sustain or support such a glorious, magnificent structure, perfect from God's point of view, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having been built upon Jesus, the Savior of the world, whose blood purchases for us our salvation, whose death upon the cross brings us back, if we are willing to be obedient, into a covenant relationship with God so that we can truly call Him our Father who art in heaven again, as we could in the days of Adam and Eve before they sinned. Jesus made that possible through that body that we call the church. It is also called very frequently in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, the word church, to the best of my knowledge, does not occur in the Old Testament. But over and over and over again, the church is easily identified in the prophecies by such great people as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others, Daniel. But it is designated as the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven too. The kingdom of God he talked about, according to the writer Mark. But the second thing that we want to note is the church was not built by mere men. Now, mere men build some beautiful things. I am told that this new structure that's going up at Ground Zero in New York will be the only one of its kind in the world when it's finished, and it will be one of the most magnificent pieces of architecture that man has ever seen. I don't know whether or not that's the truth, but that's been reported on the news broadcast as such. But brethren, I have stood in the castles and in the cathedrals. Cathedrals that were started before Britain ever much more than heard the truth. And I've seen those magnificent things that it took men 500, 600, 750, 800, 900, 1,000 years to build. If you were to visit Scotland today, and you were to visit the city of Glasgow, which is called one of Scotland's capitals, she seems to have two, Glasgow on the west side and Edinburgh on the east. But if you were to visit that cathedral, you would see a structure that was begun only 500 years after the death of Christ. It was not finished until the 1500s. It was never remodeled or repaired until the 21st. Then scaffolding went up around it. Then the roof had to be repaired. The roof is made up of huge slabs of stone that were laid up there on the great beams that crisscross the ceiling of that cathedral and were leaded together so that they will not leak. They're magnificent. But their magnificence and all of their beauty, their greatness, their age, and all that's connected with them pales into no recognition at all when compared with this glorious body that Jesus said, I will build. Jesus is the builder of the church. He laid the foundation in Zion. The great prophet Isaiah said in the 28th chapter of his book at verse 16. Luke also pointed this out in what is commonly referred to as Luke's Great Commission in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. When sinners believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and when they willingly obey whatever He teaches us without arguing with anyone, especially Him, then He adds them to His church, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, as living, get this now, living stones. There are some beautiful stones in the cathedrals of Great Britain, but none of them are alive. But you're a stone, and 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 you're all alive here tonight. Living stones make up this wonderful body of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, God calls it His temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in it, He said, I will have fellowship with my people. His exact words were, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. You think of that. God's here tonight. I remember when I was preaching over yonder, a little boy who had more curiosity, had enough curiosity to drive a preacher insane. Of course, that's a short drive. But he was always asking questions. One night he came up to me before service. He said, "Preacher, is God going to be here tonight when we start worshiping?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "How come I can't see?" I said, "Bryce, you don't have the right kind of eyes. God is spirit. Jesus said so in John chapter 4. Human eyes cannot see spirit. When you get your spirit eyes, you'll be able to see him." I don't know what else to tell a child who is 6 or 7 years old wants to know why he can't see God. Another time he came up to me and he said, "Does God have white hair?" And I thought, what makes this child think of things like that? And so I said to him, "Bryce, why are you asking whether or not God has hair? Why are you asking that question?" And he said, "Well, my dad told me last week that young people are to rise up or stand up in the presence of white-headed people. And when we worship, we sing that we're standing on the promises of God. We're standing before God. I just wondered if he had white hair." Well, from that point of view, I think he does. Don't you? But even if he's as bald as I am, he's still worthy of the adoration of our hearts. Jesus said, "I will build my church." God said, "That church is my temple, and I'll live in that and dwell in that temple." The church belongs to somebody. My wife had a distant relative, maybe after service Faye can tell you what the family connection was, but he was an undertaker in Deep Valley, Pennsylvania. His name was Bore Wright. And he wasn't a very religious man. But a holiness preacher came along one day and wanted to know if he could rent an empty building that he had at one time stored something in and have church services in there. And he said, "Yes, I'll rent it to you." So he did. And the holiness people came in and they began singing and shouting and doing holy dances and things of that nature. And one evening when the preacher was on his way to church, Mr. Wright was sitting on the front porch of his house. And he walked over and he said, "Mr. Rice, or Wright rather, do you belong to the church?" And he said, "No, the church belongs to me." Well, he didn't know the difference between a church and a building that was being used for a church house. That's what belonged to him, not the church. But at any rate, I have always thought it was a rather brash answer, but he was right. He was right in this sense. The church doesn't belong to men. And when we're added to it, we're not just added to a society of men for the purpose of carrying out this particular thing or that particular thing or some other thing. As a matter of fact, there are many, many people in the world who do not know today what the church is for. They don't know that she is given 3 specific fields of work in the book of Ephesians. Number 1 is evangelism. We're working on that. You're doing a fine job of it from what I understand. I have not been able to be around enough to really know what's going on, but God bless you. Keep going as fast as you can. Number 2, edification of the body of Christ, building one another up, encouraging one another. And number 3, caring for the poor, caring for those who are in need. I see in the paper from time to time that ladies in this church or that church or some other church are fixing a chicken dinner for the poor and for the street people and so on and so forth. I have no objection to that. I think that's a good thing to do. But when that's all said and done, it's not the only thing the church was brought into existence for. It belongs to Christ. Christ has a right, every right, to tell her what to do. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, there's a beautiful passage of scripture in which an old heathen king had a dream that he couldn't remember and couldn't understand. And so, to make a long story short, Daniel came before him. He told him what the dream was, and he explained it to him. And he talked about four kingdoms. And the last kingdom was a kingdom that he likened to a beast with iron teeth and great claws. And then Daniel said, in the days of these kings, in the days of this fourth kingdom, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. I read what I call panic publications from time to time. And while I'm very much aware of the fact that we're probably not growing as fast as we once did, I'm also aware of the fact that the church will always be on this earth as long as the earth is in the universe. Always will be. It may die out in the United States. We may become so Europeanized that there'll just be little clutches of us here and there, as is the fact in Europe. You have to travel between the great cities of Europe to find congregations of our people. And in Paris, for example, which is a city of 6 million plus people, there's possibly 100 Christians. The same thing is true of Switzerland. Britain seems to be one of the most progressive nations, so far as the church is concerned, in Europe. They have 4,000 members out of a population of 12.5 million people. And those brethren are well pleased with that. Not that they think they ought to stop there, but because they have worked hard since the British church went into apostasy in 1947 to restore the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jesus possesses the church. And if he possesses the church, and the church is his bride, as the book of Revelation says, then the church should wear his name. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. That was their method of greeting in those days. And then he added, the churches of Christ salute you. Not the churches of some man. Not the churches of Peter. Not the churches of James. Not the churches of whomever, Mark, Luke, or someone else. The churches of Christ. The churches belonging to Christ salute you, he said. And so Jesus owns the church, lock, stock, and barrel, and he has never put a mortgage on it. It belongs to Jesus by virtue of creation and by virtue of purchase. I pointed this passage of scripture out to you last Sunday evening, but I want to do it again. When Paul met with the elders at Ephesus down in the little fishing village of Miletus, among other things, he said, you take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Martin Luther was a great man, but he didn't purchase his church with his blood. As a matter of fact, when he got to be an old man and he saw how some things were going in his church, he begged his people, don't call yourselves Lutherans. Call yourselves Christians. But they liked Lutherans better. John Calvin, who is the founder of Presbyterianism, and perhaps indirectly the founder of Baptistism, said, do not call yourselves after Calvin, for he is but a man, and his bones, when put in the grave, will rot like everyone else's. When Luther was asked upon one occasion if he thought he was a great man, his response was, I am but a miserable bag of bones and dust. The leaders of those reformations, and we'll have more to say about them later in this series, the leaders of these reformations were for the most part, by the standards of their day and even by the standards of ours, humble people who didn't want to make any claim that didn't belong to them. Jesus owns the church. Then the last point that we want to make from this passage of Scripture this evening is Jesus spoke of the inevitability of the coming of the church and its permanence upon this earth. I could talk when I got up this morning. He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not stop it." What did he mean? He meant, go ahead and kill me. That won't stop the building of the church. As a matter of fact, after the church was established, it was recognized by the early Christians that it was an eternal body. The New English Version of the Bible says, has Christ saying in this passage of Scripture, "The forces of death will have no power over it." And that's true. I could drop dead right now, and in 10 years, probably nobody would ever remember that I was here, because the church doesn't belong to me. I'm contributing only feeble efforts at best. The church belongs to Christ. And brethren, it's here to stay. We're not going to lose it. The death of Jesus was not going to hinder the church from being built. As a matter of fact, it was going to execute the building of the church. Get it started, get it going. And it has not been overpowered by the death of people. In the book of Revelation, John saw a great host of people. In the same chapter where he saw the 144,000 Jewish martyrs, he saw a great host of people which no man could number. And these were martyrs also. Only God knows how many hundreds of thousands of the martyrs who died in the first century. But the church lived on. And it has spread over the world. Remember what Daniel said? "And it shall never." How long is never? Never is forever, isn't it? "It shall never be destroyed." Even at the end of time, when everything else that we know in this physical life is destroyed, when the earth will be shaken, judgment will be rendered, some people will leave this earth to spend eternity in the most terrible place that can be imagined by human beings. But the church, or at least the faithful of the church, will take their place in the throne room of heaven with our Father God. How happy we will be to see him with our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. My, what a fulfilling day that'll be. With the Holy Spirit, so that we can at last by experience know who he is, and we know what he did. By the angels, you imagine seeing those livings, as John called them in the Revelation. Imagine seeing all of that beauty. Imagine seeing the emerald rainbow and the ones sitting under it. And there's fire and lightning and flashes of light coming from him. Imagine being there. Whatever we have to sacrifice in this life to get there, and those things may be many, when we stand in the throne room of heaven and look upon our God with eyes that can see him, we'll say, "Surely, it was worth it all." Whatever we suffer in this life, death or whatever it may be, it'll be worth it to see Jesus after a while. Friend, are you prepared to see Jesus? Are you Christian? You become a Christian by hearing the Word of God taught and then believing in that Word, and especially in the Christ of that Word. Once you have believed in him as the Son of God, your work is not done, for faith without works is dead, being alone. James said in the second chapter of his book, didn't he? Then you must repent of sins. Turn against the sinful things in your life and turn to righteous things where your life should have been all the time. Confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And have the old man of sin lowered in the waters of baptism and the new person rise to someday walk with God. If you're a Christian but you haven't loved the church enough, you don't serve her enough, if you realize you have failures and shortcomings, then repent of those things tonight and come and pray with us. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to help you be restored to the church. And I hope you understand that by the time this series of sermons is completed. Will you come? Jesus waits to see if you will as we stand and as we sing.